Today we're considering the theme of growing in grace with an anchor verse from the book of 2 Peter, where Peter urges us that we might grow in grace from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And this is at the very conclusion of his second epistle. At the end of his letter, he writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." I grew up in Dallas, Texas. Our street in Dallas when I was a little boy was named Hillville. And we lived at the top of the hill. And when I was just turned 5 years old, my father decided it was time for me, the youngest of his children, to learn to ride a bike. My brother's 8 years older. He put me on my brother's bike at the top of that hill, and he gave me a shove in the direction down the hill, and he told me to pedal. And he said, "Keep pedaling." And I remember, I've gone on bike rides since then in my life, but I'll never forget that first bike ride and my father's admonition that I keep pedaling. You know, the Christian life is one whereby in the grace of God, we are to keep pedaling. Peter doesn't use this word to pedal, but he's urging us here as those who know Christ, those who have been changed by his grace. He calls us to keep growing. Here he uses a present, active imperative, an urge that we might continue on growing in the faith, in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's not speaking of some one-off kind of thing. Growth is not something that we start as we're young Christians and then stop. It's something that continues. It's something that's to be steady. It's something that is to mark and characterize his people throughout the whole of their Christian lives until we enter into his presence and glory. You know, there are many widespread deviations from this thought. There are those who have developed theories and approaches to living the Christian life based on some spiritual panacea that if you just look at your Christian bookstore, typical Christian bookstore, you know, three steps to living the Christian life, or the easy approach to living the triumphant and victorious life in Christ, name it and claim it, way to Christian success. These are actually some titles of Christian books that are out there, but the Bible reminds us that there is no such magic formula. There is no such thing as an instantaneous fulfillment in the Christian life. Now, as we come to know Jesus, we are, as we're united with him by faith, we are justified. I'm so sorry. It is an elder from our church calling. I thought I had that taken care of, you know. So there's no magic formula, though when we come to know Jesus, we do have a new standing. We are altogether perfected in Jesus. We are righteous altogether in Christ, so that when God looks upon us, we're clothed not in our own sin, but in the very righteousness of our Savior. trying. However, in living the Christian life, it is an ongoing process, our growth, our sanctification, that we may be justified in an instantaneous way. We're declared right before God. We all have a long ways to go and to grow in the Christian life, which is one of the glories and adventures of knowing and following our Savior Jesus. Now, there is much misunderstanding when it comes to God's grace. God's grace indeed is that understanding of an unmerited favor because of the work of our only Redeemer and substitute, Jesus Christ, that we celebrated this past Easter, his righteous death on the cross and his glorious triumphant resurrection. God's grace is of divine initiative. It's not something that we muster up within ourselves. It's not something we receive or are granted because of our own natural ability. Actually, it's demerited favor. We do not deserve. We deserve God's just judgment, his righteous wrath. But the glory of the gospel is that we, through Christ, are now made pure and clear, forgiven of our sins, not because of ourselves. And the whole message of the gospel is outside of us. It's nothing within us. We contribute our own sin to the equation of our need for salvation. But God's grace to us is of divine initiative. It is of his free love, his gracious kindness. Another misunderstanding about God's grace, perhaps, is that looking at God's grace as something that is a commodity, something that can be earned, something that could be traded or perhaps bought. Simon Magnus, wanting to perhaps purchase the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, learn the lesson that God doesn't trifle with this approach to understanding his grace. But God's grace is related to a person. It's related to his exalted, eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, when he writes to us here, urging us to keep pressing on and growing, he calls us here to a grace that is tethered to Jesus and our faith in Christ, not something that is separate from that faith. Paul, in the book of Colossians, writes that as we receive Jesus, so we are to walk in him. We began the Christian life by God's rich grace through a union with Jesus through faith. And we are to continue living the Christian life on that same basis of God's rich, redeeming grace as we are united with our exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm speaking on this topic today because a few weeks ago when I spoke before you, I spoke on knowing God. And I concluded the message with the means of grace whereby that God has given us that we might know him, that we might know of the great work he has done for us in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And a couple of people asked me about what are the means of grace. And the Bible speaks to us of the means of God's grace, and that our growth in grace is related, is commensurate with our use of these means of grace that God has given, that are tied to Jesus, that we are to apprehend by his help. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, as a church, we are a church that has, we are a confessional church. We believe that the Bible is the supreme truth and authority, but we understand that there are statements written by men based on the truths of Scripture. And one of these documents is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the little catechism gives us a marvelous explanation of God's grace and the means of grace in question 88, where the answer is the ordinary, the outward and the ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinance, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. God has set aside, he has chosen his word. He has chosen also the sacraments. He has appointed prayer as avenues, as means that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Savior, that we might enjoy communion with him. And when the Westminster Divines speak of these things being effectual for salvation, their understanding here of redemption, of God's great work of salvation, is something that is more than just fire insurance. It's salvation is more than just a get out of hell card. It's something that is more richer. Describing the way in which God uses his word, these same leaders, these Westminster divines, speak of God's word. It's something for the convincing and converting of sinners and the building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So God's concern with his word is not only that we would receive his word and come to spiritual life through faith in Christ. Indeed, he uses his word to bring us to spiritual life. But he also has chosen to use his word that we might grow in grace. So what is in view here with these means of grace being effectual for salvation is more of this full understanding of redemption or salvation, of a new standing with God in which we are now right with God. We're justified before God because of Christ, but that we are continuing by his grace to grow, to mature. What the Bible speaks of is the process of sanctification, where we're becoming more and more like our Savior. Indeed, it is a battle that we're engaged in as we battle sin and the world and the devil and the flesh. But it is a process. And it is this idea of this full, rich understanding of salvation, of justification, of sanctification, and ultimately, the day in which our Lord Jesus returns, or we return home to him, this day of great glory in which we will be glorified. We will see him and know him and be like him. We will be changed in the very presence of evil, and sin itself will be removed from us. You know, there is a great destiny that awaits us. So the grace that's spoken of here when we talk about the means of grace is not a grace that is different from the grace of salvation. It is the same grace that God gives to us in Jesus in the gospel, but it's a grace that leads us on in growth, just as the faith that saves us is the faith that transforms us and changes us and gives us, we're changed with new desires and new ambitions to know the Lord, to serve Him, to live for His glory and great praise. I'd like for us for a few moments together to consider what are these means of grace and to look at them individually for a few moments in our remaining time together. We find even in the early church, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, speak of how these early believers are devoted, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And here we find these very means of grace that God has appointed, that He has given to us, that we might know Him and the great benefits that are ours through the work of Christ. We find them here in the earliest expression of the early church, of believers coming together week in and week out in their worship, in their fellowship, their life together as the people of the Lord. So let's look at these. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let's think about the Word of God as a means of grace and growth of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus taught very clearly of the truth and the power of the Scriptures as a primary and indispensable means to salvation, to life with God. He understood God's word is truth. And he prayed, as he prayed for those who believed on him in his own day and those who would later believe in John 17, acknowledging that God's word is truth, the means whereby we may grow in sanctification. And the same is true of the earliest believers in the early church. The Apostle Paul writes, you know, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, in which the Bible is seen as the very means of salvation, just as many of us know this in our own experience. For me, it was a Sunday school teacher opening the Bible in fifth grade and teaching clearly from God's word on the Savior and the message of the gospel, things that I had not heard, though I had been in a church for my entirety of life. But God's word is not only a sufficient means to save us and redeem us, it is a means of grace whereby we grow in the knowledge of Christ. Peter himself acknowledges this in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Here is that marvelous description of a newborn babe, a babe that is longing, yearning to nurse, and here equating it with Christian believers in the faith who have a longing, a yearning for the living and true Word of God as a means that we might grow thereby in our knowledge and love of the Lord. God has given us His Word as a means of grace. He's also given us prayer as a means of grace. The Word builds us up. It is the Word of His grace which is able to build you up we learn in Acts chapter 20. But it is prayer is also that means of grace whereby we can grow in our knowledge of the Lord. That believers, that you and I who know Jesus, have an ear with God, that we are invited to his very throne room of heaven because he cares for us, because of the work of our elder brother, indeed is a remarkable blessing of the gospel. The Holy Bible, scripture about everywhere, speaks of how God hears the prayers of his people. Sarai crying out to God. We read in Genesis 16, the Lord has listened to your affliction. Or the people of God in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 2, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant. You know, the remarkable truth is that God is a prayer-hearing God, and he has given us prayer as a means whereby, by his word and spirit, we might enjoy fellowship with him and grow in grace. It was a Christian leader of 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle, who reminds us, yes, few pray. It is a thing seldom practiced, a thing which is everybody's business, but in fact, hardly anybody performs. Some things haven't changed a whole lot over the last 150 years, in that prayerlessness has significant consequences in our own lives, in the life of God's people together. The church in its mission suffers due to a lack of prayer. We can, in our own Christian lives, be tripped up in our growth in grace as we neglect prayer and lay it aside. But God has given us this wonderful means of grace, access to him ourselves, to present our burdens, to bring before him our temptations and our joyful praise. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, reflecting on this great privilege, refers to those who know Jesus as those who are adopted children who can cry out to their holy, righteous God as Father, even as Abba, Father. And he promises the help, the presence of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who through prayer, in verse 13, puts to death sin in our lives, who through prayer, verse 16, bears witness with our spirits that we are sons of God, and who in prayer helps us in our weakness as he himself intercedes for us, verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. And then in verse 29, we have the assurance of God's grand work of redemption, of predestinating us. His great purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I was looking recently at a sister confession or catechism to the Westminster, the Heidelberg Catechism, and in Heidelberg 116, asked a really simple but a profound question. Why do Christians need to pray. If God is sovereign, if God knows all things, if God's all powerful, this is the answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. So we have the means of God's grace through his word, the means of his grace through prayer, and just like for us to look now at means of grace through the sacraments. And I'll be brief and abbreviate here. God has given us two sacraments. He's given us baptism, and he's given us the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul makes a connection between baptism and the grace of God in salvation when he writes, "And God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit," in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So often baptism is something we may not think much about. Many of us were baptized before we had a remembrance of that occasion as infants. But these same Westminster divines provide such helpful instruction for us when they call us to consider our baptism or to improve upon our baptism, improve upon not that we might learn from it, that we might glean from it and gain from it in our own lives. When a child is being baptized, it could be of great help for us to consider our own baptism, that we have been claimed by the Lord Jesus, that as we know him, we've been washed, just as symbolized in the baptism, the washing of water. That it is a gracious work in which we know that we are now the Lord's. And by his grace, we are his and give ourselves to him. In addition to baptism, there's also the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul refers to the Lord's Supper as the cup of blessing. It's one of his references when he speaks of the way in which the Lord uses the supper for in our own lives. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we enjoy communion and fellowship with our Lord and Savior. A fellowship and communion that looks back to what Jesus accomplished. As he would say, "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." A looking back to what our Savior did through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. But the Lord's Supper also looks and points forward, looking forward to that great day. Part of the Lord's Supper is, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And there's this marvelous reference, Jesus saying that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. The Lord's Supper is a visible expression of the work of Christ that involves really all of our senses, visual, the smell, taste, touch. The Lord's Supper helps us better to grasp the wonder, the glory of Christ and his great work, that Christ died for me. It seals the truth of the Lord in our own hearts as we enjoy fellowship and communion with him. knowing that the bread and the wine points us to Jesus and to enjoy spiritual fellowship with him. The cup of blessing that we bless, Paul says, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And here Paul's getting at the union and communion that we enjoy with Jesus, that he is spiritually present with his people as we come to him in faith and know his word and promises. This word participation is that same word, koinonia, fellowship, intimacy, closeness with our Lord as presented in a meal itself. Christ is the one spiritually present who is saying, "You are my beloved child. I've laid my life down for you." It is a time in which we renew our commitment to him in the covenant that we have through his blood and work and name. A well-known and beloved minister, Robert Bruce, says this of the Lord's Supper, but I think it speaks of each of these means of grace in a general sense. Robert Bruce says in the Lord's Supper that we do not get a different or a better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word, but we get the same Christ better, with a firmer grasp of his grace through seeing, touching, feeling, and tasting as well as hearing. Well, may God give us grace. We might be his people who use these means of grace. We may give ourselves to his word as his word is taught and faithfully preached. That we might be people marked by prayer individually and as a congregation, as his people. And that we might be those as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we observe baptism, that God might use these sacraments, that we might grow in an apprehension of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. We praise you that you are a God who has not only saved us from the penalty of our sin, but you are a God changing us, conforming us increasingly to the image of our Redeemer and Savior. We rejoice that you make Christ known to us in your word. We thank you for the sacraments that point as a sign and seal to us of the work of our Savior and the gift of communion with you through prayer. We give you our thanks and pray that we might be a people growing in grace and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To our Savior Jesus be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.